Well, he was one of America's most brilliant and courageous generals. During the Revolutionary War, he led many successful military campaigns. He captured Fort Ticonderoga, he led a difficult expedition into Quebec, and he won a crucial victory at the Battle of Saratoga, which was considered the turning point of the war. He was even severely wounded in the leg during battle. Yet the once famous American general is now infamous as America's most notorious traitor. His name, Benedict Arnold, has become synonymous with betrayal. General Arnold betrayed the Continental Army to the British in 1779. In 1780, he offered to surrender West Point, New York, to the British for £20,000. Some have said it's in the millions. It would equate to the millions of dollars today. The plot was discovered, and Arnold was nearly captured by the Americans. Instead of being captured, he actually became a soldier in the British Army, where he led multiple attacks on the colonies, burned cities to the ground, and killed thousands of Americans. I think we can see why he's regarded as one of the worst traitors in United States history. History tells the tales of many men who have been turncoats and backstabbers and double-crossers and sellouts or traitors, whether it was to the trust, betraying trust, or the country, or the cause. But I think you know that the most famous traitor in all of human history is the disciple Judas Iscariot. Judas was one of Jesus' 12 closest friends. For 3 years, he had the privilege of hearing, watching, speaking with, ministering alongside, and just living with the Son of God while he was on earth. Yet after those years of a front row seat with the Master, Judas betrayed him to the authorities to be killed. Not much is known about Judas before he became an apostle. We know Peter and James and John and others were fishermen. We know Simon was a tax collector. We know that, Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. But we don't know much about Judas. He's from the town known as Kerioth, which is why we call him Judas Iscariot. That's the town which he is from. We know his father's name was Simon also. But he was chosen by Jesus Christ on purpose. After a night of prayer, Jesus spent a night in prayer to the Father, seeking wisdom on who he should call as his disciples. So he was chosen by Christ, and he was also a trusted member of the 12. Remember, he held the money box. He was the treasurer. You don't put a man in charge of your money if you're skeptical as if he's really with you or if he's a trustworthy man. So the disciples trusted him. He was in charge of their bank, as it were. John tells us in John 12 that they, of course, discovered later he was a thief who used to pilfer what was put into the money box. Though Judas was a disciple, he never truly trusted Christ. He didn't have genuine saving faith. Perhaps he followed Jesus for the power. Certainly he saw there was money to be had in the process of following him. But Judas was not genuine. He was a hypocrite. He was hiding behind a mask of religious works. But after 3 years, it seems that Judas became fed up with this charade and decided it was time to ditch the disciples. But before he left, he was going to benefit financially. After seeing what he saw in John chapter 12, when Mary, remember, wasted all of that perfume by pouring it out on Jesus' feet, Matthew tells us that Judas went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began to look for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Well, the time had come to betray Jesus on Thursday night of Passover week. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Judas would perform the most treasonous act in all of human history. He would betray Jesus. But Jesus knew all about it before it even happened. Let me show you that in our text this morning. We'll be looking at John 13, verses 18 through 30. Follow along, starting in verse 18. Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of the disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking." He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus then answered, "That is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. This portion of John 13 is from the Upper Room Discourse. This is found only in John's Gospel, that is chapters 13 through 17, also known as the Farewell Discourse. And this is what we believe to be during the Last Supper. In the beginning of the chapter, we saw last week, Jesus has taught his disciples a lesson by an example. He, the master of all, became the slave of all. He did a slave's work, taking a slave's place. In the middle of the meal, Jesus showed them what it was to humbly love one another. He got up and washed the disciples' feet. And he told the disciples, and he told, of course, us as well, that we also ought to wash one another's feet. We ought to serve others guided by a humble love or a loving humility. But now, after all the feet have been washed and have been dried, the meal continues and the instruction resumes. And Jesus now turns to the topic of betrayal. We're going to walk through this story under five headings, and then we will notice at the end a few warnings that we can learn from Judas's betrayal. Let's look at the first heading, the betrayal predicted. The betrayal predicted, verse 18. Again, Jesus says, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me." Last week in the passage about the washing, Jesus had said in verse 11, "Not all of you are clean." He had washed all the disciples, that includes Judas, but he speaks at a deeper level in saying, "Not all of you are clean," speaking of cleansed from sin, speaking of redeemed. He says in 18, "I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen." He knows that one of these men will turn on him. And Jesus wants to make clear to the disciples that one of them is going to turn on him and make sure that it is not a surprise. Jesus is in absolute control of this and all of the situations in which he was in. And he says, "I know the ones I have chosen." Jesus knows he is going to be betrayed. We knew that. We understood that as far back as John chapter 6. Remember at the end of the feeding of the 5,000 in John 6:64, Jesus said, "But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And it says in chapter 6, 70 and 71, he says, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So for Jesus to explain here and say, I know the ones whom I have chosen and that the one who eats my bread is going to lift up his heel against me, is showing us that Jesus knows what's going to happen. He's predicting this and he's telling the disciples this is coming, but it also lets us know that Jesus is not going to become a victim. He's not going to be caught off guard. Judas's betrayal is not going to prove to be a mistaken judgment. It's not going to come about where Jesus thought this was a good guy and that he could trust him, but turns out, oh no, he couldn't. That's not the case. Jesus has been exercising oversight under the Father over his ministry, and everything is going according to plan, even this. Jesus quotes Psalm 41:9, which says in the Hebrew text, translated to English in our Bibles, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Psalm 41, these are the words of David. David experienced betrayal himself. And here David, originally writing these words, was grieved with the betrayal of a close companion, a trusted counselor. It was probably a reference to his wise advisor named Ahithophel. Absalom, his son, betrayed him, but Ahithophel, the counselor, went and sided with Absalom, going against David. Absalom was trying to be king and overthrow his own father. But for the text to say here, he whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me, shows us that to eat bread with someone is to do something very intimate, very close. A person didn't just eat with anyone at the time. To eat with someone was to show approval, to show equality. Remember, the Pharisees grumbled at Jesus because of who he ate with. Do you remember? They said in Luke 15:2, this man receives sinners and eats with them. How dare he eat with them? So Jesus is explaining that one of his very own disciples, one of his intimate associates who dines with him, who breaks bread with him, will be the one to betray him. The expression here, lifted up his heel against me, could be a reference to one of two things. It could be a reference to a horse or a mule kicking the one that feeds it. Or in the Near East, it was for a person to show another the bottom of their foot was a mark of contempt. But this is especially traitorous to do this after you ate together. You had an intimate connection with one another, and then you turn. For David, Ahithophel, as I said, was a close friend, a close confidant, the greatest counselor of the king. For Jesus, Judas was a close follower and co-laborer for some time. And the betrayal of David, the betrayal that he experienced, points to the experience of the son of David, the greater David. There's many similarities. It's very interesting, the similarities between Ahithophel and Judas. Both of these men, Ahithophel and Judas, were trusted friends who betrayed their friend. Both of them sided with the enemy to plot the death of their king. And both of them, get this, both of them after this went out and hanged themselves. Jesus quotes this scripture as being fulfilled, and it's fulfilled typologically. It's a type here. Judas is a type of this one from Psalm 41:9. Zechariah is explicit in what he says and seeing and prophesying literally in Zechariah chapter 11 when he describes the exact amount of money that Judas would receive for betraying Jesus. That is 30 shekels of silver. But the point is that Jesus knows what's coming. And he knows through whom it's coming. And it's therefore important to instruct his disciples what's coming. Remember, they are weak in faith. They are a fledgling group here. And so if they are weak in faith and they come to find out a guy that they trusted, that Jesus trusted, turns on Jesus and he didn't know about it, they didn't know about it, that's not going to bode well for the future of the ministry. So for Jesus to set them up and to explain, hey, this is coming, and I know through whom it's coming. This is going to help them. Again, Jesus is not going to be the victim of mistake and judgment. He's not going to be caught off guard. And so he prepares his men. He's thoughtful. He's helpful. And I think in that we see the helpfulness and the thoughtfulness of Christ for his disciples, but the helpfulness and thoughtfulness of Christ for you and I. Jesus has told us what we can expect in this life. He said, in this world, well, you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. The scriptures say, if anyone wants to live godly in Christ Jesus, he will be persecuted. We are prepared to face the things in life by our Savior, a Savior who walked through them first, and then we go through them. Secondly, second heading is this, the betrayal announced. Verse 19, he says, from now on, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Essentially what I had just said before, the point I just made. I'm going to tell you what's going to happen before it happens. But notice what he says there in the end of verse 19, the purpose here or the result. Once they see it happen, the result will be at the end of verse 19, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Remember, John's gospel always highlights believe. It's all about faith. And if you notice in your text, if you have the New American Standard, the word he is italicized, showing us that that's not in the original text. It helps it make sense in English. But very literally, Jesus is saying, when this does occur, you may believe that I am. I am is the name of God, the eternal one, eternally existing one. And so Jesus is saying, when this happens, you will know that I am the I am. You will be able to further grasp and understand my person and my work, that I am the Messiah, I am the promised one, I am the one who foretells the future, and I am in control. When this happens, as terrible as this is, it's meant to spark the faith of the disciples. So they see that Judas betrays them, and they go, yes, we were told, wait a minute. That tells us about who Jesus is. He knew that was coming. Isn't he great? Even the sin of Judas is meant to exalt the Savior in his person and his work. Look at verse 20. It seems like it's disconnected here. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. I think the point to see here is that the traitor won't damage the mission. He's going to betray me, but the mission will go on. Jesus says, whomever I send, or he who receives whomever I send receives me. This is also helping the disciples know that you're going to be sent. You're going to go out. Jesus is the sent one, the Son of the Father, sent out. And so he's going to send the disciples. And he says, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Jesus is going to send them. And he says, whoever receives me receives him who sent me. There's a connection with the Father and the Son. There's also a connection with the disciples and Jesus. They will do what Jesus did. We will do what Jesus did. We will go out, we will be sent, and we will proclaim Christ. Whoever receives us as we proclaim Christ is receiving Christ. Receive is to welcome, to accept, to take in. So Jesus is saying that the mission is not going to be thwarted by this. It will continue, it will go on. But there's been a progression here explaining this betrayal. He said in 11, not all of you are clean. He says in 18, I know the ones I've chosen, but there's one who's lifted up his heel against me. And then notice verse 21. In your Bibles, it's probably a new paragraph because it seems to open up a new avenue here because the dialogue is now going to commence. He says in verse 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. So not all of them are clean. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel. And then he says, one of you will betray me. John gives us the emotional condition, the turmoil inside of Jesus here. It says he became troubled in spirit. The word troubled is to be stirred, to be agitated, to be shaken up. We've seen this happen to Jesus before. Remember in John chapter 11, verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Jesus is not without emotion. Jesus is not just emotionless, just going through things, just obeying the Father, doing what he's told to do. No, he cares, and he's troubled. He's stirred up within him. And he plainly and truly tells them, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. It's one who's in this room. One of them is in this room, is the one who will lift up his heel against me. He'll hand me over to the enemy. I think we can see there's probably a couple reasons why Jesus is stirred up, why he's troubled. I think he's got to be stirred up because the betrayal is coming, and the betrayal will lead to his cross, where he'll bear the wrath of God. But I think also he's concerned for Judas. He has shown his love to Judas, and Judas has not returned that. And Judas will betray him. Satan will enter Judas, and there is a fearful fate that awaits Judas. He will go to hell. So Jesus is troubled. He's announced the betrayal, but thirdly, notice, after the disciples hear it, they are perplexed. So the betrayal perplexes the disciples, which it ought to. I think it would you and me if we're sitting in this room with him at this time. We'd be puzzled. Jesus is stirred, they're perplexed. It says in verse 22, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So I do not doubt they put their food down at this point. And they don't know what to do. They don't know how to proceed. They don't know how to speak. They don't know how to act. They're full of anxiety. This is not good. They stop looking at Jesus. They start looking around at one another. Wait a minute. One of us? This reminds me of the times in elementary school when it was time to go home, but the teacher said, no one is leaving, because someone took the bell off her desk, or she found a note somebody wrote. You're sitting there in your chair. No one's going home until they tell me this information that I do not know. Well, Jesus is saying here, I know you don't. I know the information of who will betray me. You don't know that information. And they're sitting there and they're stunned. John doesn't mention their words, but Matthew mentions that they say, is it I? Is it me? John, what one commentator pointed out, shows that there's a lot of wordless communication. They're looking around at one another. Wide eyes, disbelieving looks. They scan, but they look in vain. They're at a loss. They can't figure out who it could be. Can't be me, can't be him. I mean, no. Who would do such a thing? For the disciples, these are the men that they've been with. These are the band of brothers. They've gone out with at least another one of them out to go preach and cast out demons, and they've done stuff together. 3 years. One of them? No way. I don't understand. How could they disown Jesus? Well, as you can imagine, the disciples want to know who it is. And John focuses on one particular disciple here who's seated next to Jesus. And then he focuses, of course, on Peter. It says in 23 and 24, there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. A few things to note here. First, there's a nickname for this one disciple. He's called the disciple whom Jesus loved. We haven't seen that name yet, but we'll see it, I think, four more times in this gospel here. The gospel doesn't explicitly mention who is the disciple whom Jesus loved, but tradition points to it being John, the son of Zebedee, the John who wrote this gospel, who perhaps was describing himself here, focusing on Jesus rather than his own name. He doesn't say me. Instead, he's saying the disciple whom Jesus loved. And to say it's the disciple whom Jesus loved isn't to say it's the only disciple whom Jesus loved. John 13:1 says he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. So it's not that he only loves him. But perhaps John, the author, thought of himself as a disciple that Jesus loves. That's his significance. Who are you? I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. But he's sitting in a privileged position there. It says that he's reclining on Jesus' bosom. Now this, it's helpful if we understand the seating arrangement or how they were eating this meal in the first century. Remember that in spite of what Da Vinci painted, this is not chairs, tables, all on one side, looking at the camera or the artist. Now, they're reclining on couches. It's probably a U shape called a triclinium. Couches are low, seats, tables low. Listen to how one commentator explains the custom of the day. He said, guests at a feast recline sideways on couches, resting on the left arm and keeping the right arm free for taking food. The feet were stretched out behind. The tables were probably placed in a kind of horseshoe arrangement with the host in the center. Place of honor to his left. Next highest place would have been the one immediately to his right. Thus, the person to the right of the host would be in a position with his head close to the host's chest, and it would be easy for him to speak confidentially to the host. You picture it there in your mind? The feet are not towards the table. You don't put your feet towards the food. You put your feet back. So you're leaned over here on your left side because you're right-handed and everybody else is. So you're dipping the food there. And the one who's next to you is quite close to you. And so he can sort of tilt his head and be basically, if you're in Jesus' position, basically on your chest, on your bosom, as it says here. That's close. Judas apparently is on the left. John on the right. So curious Peter, the text says, gestured to him, flicks his head, nods, winks, something. He does something to gesture to John, tell us who it is. Who's the guy? It says he said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. Perhaps it's better that was what he was insinuating by that. But he nods, flicks his head, says in verse 25, he, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? So remember, John is there, and he leans back like this. Who is it? Who's the guy? He can speak to him. Next heading is the betrayer pointed out. Jesus gives an answer, but it's sort of cryptic. He speaks, but as I said, it's going to be another wordless communication here. He's going to designate the betrayer not by his name or not through giving his name, but by his actions. So he says in verse 26, Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Something else we need to understand about the custom of the time. You're seated around this table, there's seats of honor and so forth, and there's a host. And it would be wrong for us to think if simply Jesus took a fry and dipped it in some ketchup and handed it to the guy. just as a matter of course that you do when you're in a fast food place. But rather, this is something that a host would give to an honored guest. So first understand this, that the morsel is a piece of unleavened bread, and it's used kind of like a spoon. It's dipped in this sauce. The sauce is made up of bitter herbs and vinegar and water and crushed dates, figs, raisins, things like that. And the custom was, as I said, for the host to dip and present the dipped morsel to a guest that he wants to honor. Take it, dip it, give it. So John explains, so when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Not just as a matter of course handing food, but a host giving it to a guest of honor, but also pointing out, without speaking, this is the betrayer handing it to him. Scholars think that here Jesus is extending a last opportunity to Judas. F.F. Bruce said, Jesus' action may have been intended as a final appeal to him to abandon his treacherous plan and play the part of a true disciple. MacArthur said, Judas spurned Christ's final gesture to love him just as he had all the previous ones for 3 years. Judas has a hardened heart, and he's going to persist in his plan. S. Lewis Johnson said, Judas, instead of receiving the Son, he received Satan. Look at the next verse. Verse 27, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Yikes. Only the reader knows that Satan has entered into Judas. Jesus knows this. The disciples are unaware of this. But we, the readers, are able to understand that because it's been revealed to John and revealed to us now through the scriptures. Satan enters into Judas. Here we have human opposition and demonic opposition. This conflict is both historical through Judas and those humans who hate Jesus, but also cosmological through Satan, through the arch enemy of God. Not an equal enemy, but his arch enemy. I was just thinking about this. This is just another point that helps us understand that Jesus was not simply a nice moral teacher who said a lot of good things and we should just follow him because that would be, you know, learning a groovy way of living or something. Satan enters into Judas because he hates Jesus, not because Satan hates nice moral teachers, but because Satan knows exactly who this is. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God, and he hates him. And so he enters into Judas. The satanic seduction of Judas is complete. We have to be clear, Judas is doing Satan's bidding, but Judas is fully responsible for his action. Again, see a guy named S. Lewis Johnson, preacher, said very appropriately, Judas preferred money to the master, sin to salvation, and hell to heaven. Many others make similar choices. How about you, friend? How about you? Do you prefer anything to Jesus? Would you trade Jesus for anything else? At the end of verse 27, Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. Do quickly. The disciples have no idea what's going on. They don't understand. Jesus knows exactly what's going on. Remember in John 10, 18, Jesus says, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Judas is a tool of Satan, but ultimately, Judas is a tool of Jesus. Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He is the one who will make his willing sacrifice on the cross using the instrumentality or the means of sinful choices from wicked men. They will nail him to the cross. Judas will betray him. They'll nail him to the cross, but Jesus goes there voluntarily. He'll bear the sin of all who will ever believe. The disciples are clueless, as it says in 28:29. Now, no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he said this to him. Jesus says, what you do, do quickly. They're going, what is he talking about? Two interpretations are given. They thought either, A, some are supposing because he had the money box, he was going to go buy some more food, or B, because during the Passover festival, you give money to the poor. Maybe that's what Judas was doing. He was going to go give money to the poor. That's the exact opposite of what Judas is doing. He's not going to give money to the poor. He sold Jesus for money. That just shows you the disciples have no idea that Judas is this sort of traitor. His hypocrisy was so believable, they don't get it. They didn't see it. Final heading, number 5, the betrayer departs. Says in verse 30, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately and it was night. So Judas takes the bread with the sauce, no doubt eats it, gets up from his place at the table and leaves. Again, unbeknownst to the disciples, he's off to go betray Jesus. The disciples have been meeting in this upper room for some time now. They may have entered in the late afternoon. Maybe it was still light. Maybe the sun was going down. But John tells us at the end of verse 30, he says, and it was night. You see it there? And it was night. What does that tell us? It tells us, number one, there's an eyewitness testifying this. It was night. I was there. When he goes out, the door opened and it was dark. It was night. So there's an eyewitness testimony. It tells us something also chronological about this. It tells us something temporal about this. It was now nighttime. But as people have studied this text, they have noticed that there is something more going on here than simply the temporal significance of now it is night. There's something theological going on here. John loves in his gospel to contrast light versus dark. So John says here, after Judas leaves the room, now he will go. Now he will betray Jesus. And John tells us, and it was night. Was it ever night? Church Father John Chrysostom notes, it was night not merely of time, but of his soul. Augustine affirmed, he who went out from light to night did so because he was inwardly night. So physically it is night, spiritually it is night. This is not the last time that we will see Judas. The next time he enters the story, it will be later that night in chapter 18. He will meet Jesus in a garden, and at that time he will be flanked by a Roman cohort, officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees with lanterns and torches and weapons. And they will come to arrest Jesus and lead him to his cross. The betrayal will then be complete. This is a devastating scene here. It was a meal with Jesus. Betrayer has left to do his deed. What should we think of this? What should we take from this? Two warnings I want to give you. Two warnings from this that we need to see. First, beware of the travesty of wasted privilege. Beware of the travesty of wasted privilege. Judas was right there. He had a front row seat to all of it. His feet were even washed that very night. He had every chance to reconsider his deed. He had 3 years to consider the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of his greed and his envy, and humble himself before the Lord. He didn't. He saw the light, but he chose the darkness. You who are sitting here today, who partake of the ministries of this local church, what are you doing with your privileges? What are you doing with the advantages that you have, the opportunities that you have? Are you taking these seriously? Maybe you've grown up in the church. Maybe you've even been through this church, through GOG and whatnot, and you don't yet believe. Maybe you still have questions. Maybe you have questions about God and hell and Satan and providence and faith and the gospel and all these things. Those are good questions to have, but let me ask you, do you ask them? Are you asking them? Are you willing to find someone here who will take you seriously and then lead you to the truth to answer your questions? Friends, we must never be a people that values the appearance of righteousness and everybody has it together so much that we aren't willing to either ask hard questions or receive the hard questions from those who don't have faith or a strong faith or are doubting or whatever it is. God can take questions. God can take your questions. The question for you is, can you take his answers? Because as I've mentioned before, and as the scriptures are clear, the answer comes down to loving sin more than Christ. That's ultimate. That's always ultimate. You love your sin more than Christ. That's what keeps you. That's what prevents you from coming to Christ. However, you may have questions. You may need some answers. May we be a church that helps you. But may you go to the God who said in Isaiah 45:22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Don't waste the privilege that you have being this near to the truth. Reach out for it and believe it. A second warning I want to give you is this: beware of the deadliness of hypocrisy. Beware of the deadliness of hypocrisy. Judas is not a believer, but Judas does not represent disbelief among outsiders. Judas represents disbelief amongst those who are inside the church. He was an insider who did not believe. He was an apostle and he fell, and great was his fall. Jesus said in Mark 14:21, for the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for that man if he had not been born. Those are scary words from the Lord Jesus. And he's speaking about a hypocrite. Dear friend, are you a hypocrite? Dear friend, are you wearing a mask? Where you're putting on this religiosity and doing the thing and going to church and doing everything that we do here, but you're not true, you're not genuine. Judas rebukes the insiders, the elders, the deacons, the ministry leaders, the members, the regular attenders. He was using faith for status, for power, for money. He thought he could fool everyone. God is never fooled. Dear friend, is that where you are today? Are you faking it? Are you just playing the game? Are you just playing church, harboring sin, putting off trusting in Christ? God is not fooled. Just as Jesus offered the morsel to Judas, Jesus offers his salvation to you today. Isaiah 55:7 says, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Dear friend, beware of the danger of hypocrisy. If you're a hypocrite, we all fall for it. That doesn't really matter. Because I'm not your judge, but there is a judge. And he will judge rightly. He will judge the thoughts and the intentions of every heart. So I urge you now, take off the mask, quit the game, and do what Judas would not do. Reach out for mercy. Receive it. Trust in Christ. And you'll be forgiven. Forgiven by the Savior who was betrayed, yet went to the cross out of love to draw you to himself for now and forever. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for this terrible, terrible scene. We thank you for it because it is right and it is what you chose to do. And it's through this that you, our Savior, went to the cross to pay for our sin. Oh, Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of everyone here, that they would be those who come to see the truth, understand the truth, and therefore submit their lives to the truth. May we have no Judas amongst us. Father, would you be honored? Would you be honored to unmask those who are playing the game so that they might find that your mercy is sweet and rich and deep and everlasting? Do this out of your kindness. For this we pray. Amen.